You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
Today, featuring the Bible teaching of Pastor Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. Pastor Chuck is currently leading us on a verse-by-verse venture through the entire Bible. And on today's edition of the Word for Today, we'll be following the reign of Jeroboam II as we pick up today's lesson in 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 1. And now here's Pastor Chuck Smith with today's lesson.
In the 27th year of Jeroboam, now remember he reigned for 42 years. In the 27th year, Azariah, or Uzziah, the son of Amaziah, the king of Judah, began to reign. He was 16 years old when he began to reign. He reigned for 52 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done, except that the high places were not removed, the people sacrificed and burned incense still on the high places. And the Lord smote the king so that he was a leper unto the day of his death. And so he had to dwell in an isolated house. And Jotham, the king's son, was over the house, judging the people of the land. So there was a co-reigning Uzziah with his son Jotham. Now the Lord smote Uzziah, it says, with leprosy because of his intrusion into an office to which he was not called. Now God called him to be a king. God did not call him to be a priest. And thus he had no right intruding into the area of the priesthood. So Azariah attempted to do something that God had not called him to do, going in to offer incense. And thus we read here only that the Lord smote the king so that he was a leper unto the day of his death. And the rest of the acts of Azariah, all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Yes, they are. And we'll be looking at them when we get to the 26th chapter of 2 Chronicles. It's important to know what God has called you to be. It's important to be what God has called you to be. And it's important not to try to be something God didn't make you. And I think that one of the many frustrations of the Christian experience is created by our endeavor to be something that God didn't make us. We hear people testify who God has called to be evangelists. And they have the gift of evangelism. And they just are able to very easily, very naturally share Christ on the airplane, in the airport, and at the ticket counter, and to the gal who sells them the tickets, and to the gal who takes the tickets. I mean, they just have the gift of evangelism. And as they're sharing how they witnessed to this one and that one and the other one and all, we think, my, you know, I'm such a failure for God. I don't witness or I don't talk to people like that everywhere I go, you know. And so I think I'm failing God. And so we then endeavor to be an evangelist. If God hasn't called you to be an evangelist, you're going to be out of your territory trying to be an evangelist. And you're going to be frustrated. You're going to be miserable. It's always frustrating to try to be something that God didn't make me. I know that because for years I sought to be an evangelist. I wanted to be an evangelist. I just felt that I wanted to, and I tried to be an evangelist. And all the struggle and all the effort and the frustrations of trying to be something God didn't call me to be. The same is true of trying to do something God hasn't called you to do. And that's one of the problems with the churches that have the theory that you need to get everybody involved. So after they're there the second Sunday, you hand them a Sunday school book and say, we need a teacher for second grade and, you know, we've chosen you. Go teach the second graders. Well, you're terrified of kids. But they're pushing you into an area that God hasn't called you. And I'll tell you, when you're trying to do something that God hasn't called you to do, burnout comes fast. I've heard an awful lot lately about burnout. In fact, there's even been books written concerning ministerial burnout and a lot of seminars for pastors who are experiencing burnout. I don't understand it. And I don't have an understanding for it, and thus I really don't have much sympathy for it because I don't understand it. It's an area that you talk about burnout, you know. What are you burned out for? Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. He also said, I delight to do thy will, O Lord. How can you get burned out in doing something that is your joy, your delight, and brings you more pleasure than anything else in all the world? It's like a surfer saying, oh, I'm getting burned out on surfing, you know. Or a gourmet say, I'm getting burned out on hot fudge sundaes, you know. Something you enjoy, something you delight in. How do you get burned out in it? I don't know. The excitement and the joy, it just keeps you going. So, Azariah attempted to do something that God had not called him to do. Going in to offer incense. And thus we read here only that the Lord smote the king so that he was a leper unto the day of his death. And the rest of the acts of Azariah, all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Yes, they are. And we'll be looking at them when we get to the 26th chapter of 2 Chronicles. So Azariah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, and Jotham, his son, reigned in his stead. Popular king. We're going to find that everybody was talking about him. He had developed a very strong and powerful reign. Now back to the north and chaos. Here's 52 years that the one fellow is king down there in Judah. But up in the north, man, they're going through kings like they're going out of style. So back in the north, in the 38th year of Azariah, or Uzziah, the king of Judah, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, that is the previous king, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned for 6 months. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And Shallum, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and assassinated him in the public before the people. He slew him and he reigned in his stead. So this fellow Shallum assassinated him, took over the throne. And the rest of the acts of Zechariah, they're written in the Chronicles. And this was the word of the Lord which he spoke to Jehu. You remember earlier when Jehu wiped out the worship of Baal and Jezebel, the Lord said, because of your zeal in doing this, I will give you four generations to sit upon the throne. It was a longer dynasty than any other dynasty in the nation of Israel. The others were only three generations at the most. He had more generations. And so this was the fulfillment of the word of the Lord from Elisha to Jehu, saying, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. And so it came to pass. Now Shalom, who murdered the king to get the throne, began to reign in the 39th year of Uzziah, the king of Judah, and he reigned for a full month in Samaria. Things are getting bad. For Menahem, the son of Gadi, went up from Tirzah and came to Samaria, and he smote Shalom, the son of Jabesh, and he slew him and reigned in his stead. And the rest of the acts of Shalom, the conspiracy which he made, behold, they're written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. So, real anarchy is setting in as, you know, they're just murdering off the kings one after another and taking over the throne. A real period of deterioration as far as the nation goes. They're heading downhill fast and they're heading on out to the end of the history of the northern kingdom. It's rapidly approaching, and in this period of spiritual and civil confusion. Then Menahem smote Tifsah and all that were therein, because the city of Tifsah would not submit to him. But then he was brutal, and because they would not open to him, therefore he smote it, and he ripped up the women who were with child, the pregnant women. And in the 39th year of Azariah, the king of Judah, began Menahem, the son of Gadi, to reign over Israel. He reigned for 10 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and you get the same old sad story. And during that time, Pul, the king of Assyria, came against the land. And Menahem bought him off. He gave Pul 2,000 talents of silver, about $2 million, which he exacted from the wealthy men of Israel. 50 talents from each he exacted from them and paid off Pul, the Assyrian king. This is the first mention of Assyria, but it begins to rise now in power. The king Pul took the title of Tiglath-Pileser. And so we will be looking at him again soon under the title Tiglath-Pileser, but his name was actually Pul. And from history, we have learned that they are one and the same. And so paying him tribute. And so a historic confirmation of what the Bible declares here, the 1,000 talents of silver that were paid to the Assyrian king so that he would not attack them. And Menahem exacted the money from the mighty men of wealth. Each man paid 50 shekels. He went to Forbes 200 and got the money. The king of Assyria turned back and did not invade the land. The rest of the acts of Menahem and all that he did, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Menahem slept with his fathers, and Pekahiah his son reigned in his stead. And in the 50th year of Azariah, the king of Judah, Pekahiah the son of Menahem began to reign over Israel in Samaria. He reigned for 2 years, did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, continued in the sins of the first king Jeroboam. But Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the captain of his, conspired against him and smote him in Samaria, in the palace of the king's house, with Argob and Ariah, and with him the 50 men of the Gileadites. So he was assassinated, and Pekahiah was assassinated by Pekah. So it gets, again, a little confusing. In the 52nd year of Azariah, that is the year that he died, Pekah began to reign in Samaria over Israel. He reigned for 20 years, did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And during his reign, Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, took some of the cities. They began to wipe them out. Ijon, Abel-Beth-Makkah, and Janoah, and Kadesh, and Hazor, and Gilead, and all of the Galilee region, the area that belonged to the tribe of Naphtali, and he began to carry them away captive to Assyria. Now, this is the Assyria that Jonah was called to go and prophesy to. And now you begin to understand why Jonah didn't want to go. Because Assyria had begun to attack Israel. And they were the enemies of Israel. And the Assyrians were extremely cruel. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And they were extremely cruel. They would carry off the people from the land, and then they would bring other people to inhabit the land. They sought to completely demoralize the people by taking them away from their homes. They would replant them in other areas so that they would not have the strength of unity. There would be just little pockets of them completely outnumbered in other areas, and they lost the sense of national identity. And the purpose was to wipe out national identity and to wipe out any thought of rebellion. The Assyrians also would brutalize their captives, mutilating their bodies, cutting off their noses or gouging out their eyes or cutting off their tongues. And they were extremely cruel. And thus Jonah had no desire to go to Nineveh. His fear was he knew God was gracious and merciful, and if he prophesied and preached there, he might be successful, and the Ninevites might repent, and he knew that God was soft, and if they repented, God wouldn't wipe them out. And he was just determined he wasn't going to go, because it might be a successful campaign, and they might be saved, and he didn't want that. And so he decided to head to Tarshish, just the jumping off place of the world. No place but Nineveh, Lord. You know, I won't go. And, of course, we know then the story of Nineveh. But you remember in the story, when the Ninevites repented, the king put on sackcloth and ashes and dust on him, and he repented before the Lord, and the Lord was merciful, and he spared Nineveh, and Jonah was out sitting under the tree, waiting really to see the judgment fall, and it didn't come, and he was pouting, and he was angry, and the Lord says, "Hey, what are you so angry about?" He said, "I knew this was going to happen. I knew that you're merciful and gracious, and I just figured this was going to happen, you know. Why didn't you kill him, you know?" And he was really angry because God didn't kill the people he preached to. I know some ministers that are sort of that way too, but upset with God because the people had repented and were saved, and he wanted to see them wiped out. And that, of course, was his reluctance in going. But now Assyria begins to come upon the scene, and the northern kingdom of Israel ultimately falls to Assyria completely. Here, they are greatly weakened. In time, Assyria will come and destroy them completely. In a short time, we're getting out to the end of Israel soon, and Assyria will be the one who will come and conquer over them. So, during the time that Pekah was reigning is when Assyria under Tiglath-Pileser began to really move against the nation of Israel. Now Hoshea made a conspiracy against Pekah, and he smote him and killed him. And he reigned in his stead in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. So we see how, you know, it really dangerous it was to become the king over Israel. You're really sort of signing your death warrant because someone's out to get you. And the rest of the acts of Pekah, all that he did, behold, they're written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. Now, going back to the south, in the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, began Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign. He reigned for 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Howbeit, he still allowed the high places to remain, and the people sacrificed and burnt the incense in the high places. He built the higher gate of the house of the Lord. The rest of the acts of Jotham, all that he did, are written in the book of Chronicles. And the Lord began to send against Judah Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah. And Jotham slept with his fathers, was buried in the city of David. And so we come to the beginning of the reign of Ahaz over Judah, and Ahaz was one of the exceptions. As far as Judah is concerned, he was a wicked king, and we'll get into his reign in our next lesson.
We'll return with more of our verse-by-verse study of 2 Kings in our next lesson, as we follow the reign of Ahaz, and we do hope you'll make plans to join us. But right now, I'd like to remind you that if you missed any part of today's message, or perhaps you'd like to order a copy for that special friend or loved one, you can do so by simply contacting one of our customer service representatives, and they'd be more than happy to assist you with the ordering details. Simply call 1-800-272-WORD, and phone orders can be taken Monday through Friday, 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. Pacific Time. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-272-9673. And for your added convenience, you can order online anytime when you go to thewordfortoday.org. And while you're there, be sure to browse through the additional resources that include Bible studies, commentaries, CDs, DVDs, and so much more. Once again, that's The Word for Today online at thewordfortoday.org. And for those of you who still prefer to write, you can use our mailing address, which is The Word for Today, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And be sure to include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. And now, on behalf of The Word for Today, we'd like to thank all of you who share in supporting this ministry with your prayers and financial support. And be sure to join us again next time as Pastor Chuck Smith continues his verse-by-verse study through the book of 2 Kings. That's right here on the next edition of The Word for Today. Now, once again, here's Pastor Chuck Smith.
May the Lord be your strength as you go in His name. May He guide you with His counsels, with His wisdom. May you experience the joy of the Lord in your heart this way as you see the blessings of God and the work of His Spirit. And may the peace of Christ, which passes human understanding, just fill your heart and your life as you give thanksgiving unto God for all of His goodness and His blessings. And may you have a glorious time as you worship the Lord and give thanks around the table, and as you remember and recount the wonderful things that God has done for us. May it be just a special week of the work of God's Spirit within your life as you're enriched in your walk with Jesus Christ. God bless you and keep you in His love always.
Fifteen years ago, I was convicted for drug possession. I was looking at a year in prison. But reflecting back, that was the best time of my life, because it was there that I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. I shared this with my mom, and she mailed me a Bible, which is great, but I had a hard time understanding it. Thankfully, my mom also sent me copies of Pastor Chuck's commentaries, and he became my pastor in prison. Today, I'm blessed to be working at the Word for Today, and it's with great honor to introduce the Word for Today Bible in a paperback, complete with Pastor Chuck's commentaries. So anyone who's incarcerated or in a difficult place can learn and study God's Word wherever they are.
For more information on a paperback version of the Word for Today Bible for yourself or to give to a loved one, please call the Word for Today at 1-800-272-9673. You can read a sneak preview of the Word for Today Bible by visiting thewordfortoday.org.
This program has been sponsored by The Word for Today in Costa Mesa, California.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo. I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back. Thank you, Jesus, for the grace that you have given us. We could never repay, but from my heart I'd like to say
you would like to get a cell phone plan with unlimited voice, data, and text for only $49 per month. Please email Glenn Kennedy at glenn@nsearch.com. That's G-L-E-N-N at N as in Nancy, S-E-A-R-C-H.com, or contact him through nsearch.com. You can also click the cell phone banner at InSearch.com for more details on this special offer. If you are interested, you can also earn money through the company by simply referring others so they can save money too. This cell phone company is rewarding their users for referrals instead of spending their money on expensive television ads. You'll be saving money each month and supporting InSearch Radio and our efforts reaching others with our inspirational programming. Thank you for your support.
Hi, welcome. You're listening to Hope for Today. This is the Bible teaching ministry of David Hocking. I'm Dave Dino. David is going to get us started today with a story of something that happened to him after he got back from a recent trip to Israel. David?
I was only home for 48 hours, and a man called me, a pastor, who's taking a big group to Israel, and they're all scared to death. He said to me on the phone, Are they going to bomb Iran's nuclear facilities? Oh, I knew somebody to ask me. Netanyahu just called just before you and wanted my advice. People are so silly. I don't know. I don't think he knows. I've been there in times of war also. I feel safer in Israel than I do in America.
David feels safer in Israel than the U.S.? Well, because he knows what the Bible says about the destiny of Israel. That is the title of the message that David is continuing to teach us today, taking an in-depth look at Isaiah 45, verses 5 through 25. This message is the first in our brand new series, and David is giving us his very important and timely study of the great prophecies of the Bible. And since we get more questions on prophecy than just about anything else, I know this series is going to be very helpful to you, and David will dive into the Word in just a moment. First, though, a reminder that Hope for Today can actually be viewed every Tuesday night at 7 Pacific Time. You can see David teaching on hischannel.com, that's Internet TV. He continues through his study in the book of Genesis, and this week he has a message titled The Genealogy of Esau. It's fascinating. Again, watch David preach his Genesis series on hischannel.com tonight at 7 o'clock. All you need is a computer, a recommended broadband internet connection, and a desire to study God's Word. Just head on over to his channel, that's all one word, hischannel.com. By the way, while you're online, go on over to our website. Check things out there at davidhocking.org. Now, David is about to head into the second day of his message, Destiny of Israel. We're looking at Isaiah 45, verses 5 through 25. And he picks up where he left off yesterday, answering an important question. David?
So why should I trust God? Well, because He is God. Because He does whatever He pleases. And because He always does what's right. Number four, I'll give you a fourth reason why you should trust Him. Because, praise God, He's not like us. Aren't you glad God is not like you? Now, you may have thought you're God, but your spouse will tell the truth always. Isaiah 55, please. This is a great passage. Don't miss it. Verses 8 to 13, Isaiah 55. Our God is not like us. Here's what it says. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn will come up the fir tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. I don't know if you know this or not, but the book of Isaiah is a great prophecy, and it predicts the kind of trees that are going to grow in the Sinai, in the desert, before the Messiah comes. It names them. What would you say if I told you they're all growing now? Well, you probably say what I say. You better get your bags packed. We're going home soon. What would you say if I told you that God said that before the Messiah comes, He's going to have a Jew living in Israel from every country of the world. It's in Ezekiel 36. That's what God said. And a lot of you are looking at me like, oh, well, there must be another translation. No. Now, if they're the nations that were in Ezekiel's day, then it's already fulfilled. But no, he's predicting about the future. We're going to have a Jew living in Israel from every nation on earth. How many nations do we now have? According to the United Nations, 193. Which does make you question the billboard of Verizon. Verizon says they are heard in 220 countries of the world. There's only 193. Maybe they're on the moon. I don't know. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? We got 193 countries. How many countries of this world have a Jew from their country living in Israel now? Good question. Are you ready? 185. Now, if you open the paper tomorrow and it says 193, you know we're close. Any day now. There's so many things like that in the Bible. And you say, oh, you expect us to believe that? Listen, God is the one telling us all of this. He's not like us. Let me give you a fifth reason. It's because he will not allow his faithfulness to fail. That's what we started with in Lamentations 3. It's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. His mercies are new every morning. Great is thy what? Faithfulness. In Psalm 89, verse 33. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Why trust God? Here's another one. Because it's impossible for him to lie. The devil is the father of lies, not God. In Psalm 89, that same passage in verse 35, it says, once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever. His throne is the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. In Hebrews 6:13, when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, meaning in the temple and tabernacle, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Look, I only gave you six reasons. We could multiply this reason after reason. And I remind you of the simple statement we read in our scripture reading. I am the Lord and there's none else. I am God and there aren't any other gods. And you ask me, why should we trust him? Because he's God. Amen. And he can do what no one on this planet can do. Well, I got a second question. And that's, what promises of God will Israel's destiny fulfill? Good question. Why be concerned about it? Why care about it? I mean, that's 10,000 miles away. Who cares about them? God does. Well, what are you talking about? What promises will Israel's destiny actually fulfill? So let's see if we can name them. Number one would be the promise of regathering to the promised land. Isaiah 49, they're going to come from the far north, west, the land of Sinim. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, Lord, break forth into singing, O mountains. The Lord's going to comfort His people and show mercy on His afflicted. God will never forget them. A woman may forget her own child, but God says, I won't forget you. I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. Amazing. Isaiah 49, same thing. Jeremiah 31, will you turn in your Bibles to there? Jeremiah 31, and look at what it says in verse 8. Behold, God says, I'll bring them from the north country. I'll gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind, the lame, the woman with child, her that travaileth with child together. A great company shall return thither. They shall come with weeping, with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel. Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O you nations. Declare it in the isles afar off and say, He that scattereth Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Ezekiel 36:24, I mentioned it a moment ago. I'll take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Do you believe God has regathered Israel to its own land? If you don't, what in the world are 6 million Jews doing over there? Well, you know, Britain gave them that. Yeah, and Britain turned their back on them too. Then why are they there? There's only one way to explain it. The Lord God has them there, exactly like He promised. Amen? Well, I thought that it was because the U.S. gave them weapons and, you know, that's why they won all their wars. Are you kidding? Don't you know your history? Probably not. You were born after 1973. But anyway, the U.S. not only did not give Israel any weapons until after 73 war, which, by the way, is being celebrated in Israel today in a mournful way, called the Yom Kippur War. It means a lot to me because I was there with a tour group when the war broke out, and I was up at the Golan. We had lunch with the soldiers. That was kind of a strange day. They didn't have any weapons from the U.S. They could have used some. And we were sitting there at Caesarea Philippi having lunch, beautiful place, the waters flowing off of Mount Hermon. And all of a sudden, a whole regiment of Israeli soldiers with their guns smoking come over the mountain, walked down, greeted us, and sat down and had lunch with us. I thought, this is a little strange. I said, what's going on up there? War just broke out with Syria. Well, what are you doing down here? They said, it's lunchtime. That wasn't the end of it, folks. Then they laid down on the ground. I said to the commanding officer, what are your guys doing? He said, we're tired. We need to have a nap. I couldn't believe it. For an hour, those guys slept on the ground. Finally, he gave the order, and he turned to me and said, well, it's been good talking to you and all. You need any more pictures of us or anything? And he said, we got to get back up there. There's a war going on, you know. Wars are a little different in the Middle East, perhaps, than you're used to. I don't know. But I'll tell you something else that is a promise, and that's the restoration of the land. Isaiah 35, it says, the wilderness and the solitary place will be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice. It'll blossom as the rose. It'll blossom abundantly, rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon will be given unto it. the excellency of Carmel and Sharon, and they'll see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Ezekiel 36, God talks to the mountains. Don't you do it, but God can. He says, shoot forth your branches. Yield your fruit to the people of Israel, for they're at hand to come. I'm for you, I'll turn into you. The land will be tilled and sown. I'll multiply upon you all these wonderful agricultural products. We're going to send them all over the world. Is that true? Why, today in the United States, they still recommend the safest vegetables and fruits in the world are the ones you get from Israel. 80% of all the fruit products of Europe are coming out of Israel. It's amazing. We spent 17 days there eating all that great stuff. Then we had to come back and eat our stuff again. You know something? God is already restoring the land. Don't you understand? It's already being restored. The desert, the Negev, it's blossoming everywhere. Kibbutz everywhere. Some of the best dairy products you will ever taste in your life are coming right out of the Sinai Desert. Wow. The desolate land, Ezekiel said, is going to be tilled. They'll say this land that was desolate is like the Garden of Eden. The ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. The nations around you will know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it. I will do it. Number three, the promise of the revenge of God upon all nations who come against the land and the people of Israel. Do you believe that God is going to exercise His wrath and revenge against nations who thought they could attack Israel? Isaiah 63, the Messiah says, I've trodden the winepress all alone. No one was there to help me. I'll tread it in my anger and trample them in my fury. Their blood will be sprinkled all over my garments. I'll stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked and there was none to help. I wondered there was none to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation unto me. My fury it upheld me. I will tread down the people in my anger and make them drunk in my fury. And I'll bring down their strength in the earth. In Joel 3 it says the nations will be gathered to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Put in the sickle. The harvest is ripe. It's going to be blood, not grapes. The sun and the moon will be darkened, the stars will withdraw their shining, and the Lord will roar as a lion would roar. Utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake. The Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall you know that I am the Lord your God dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Wow. It shall come to pass in that day, says Zechariah 12:9. That I will seek to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem. I got home with a kind of a bronchitis, so I haven't been able to talk real well. But I was only home for 48 hours, and a man called me, a pastor, who's taking a big group to Israel, and they're all scared to death. He said to me on the phone, are they going to bomb Iran's nuclear facilities? Oh, I knew somebody asked me. Netanyahu just called just before you and wanted my advice. People are so silly. I don't know. I don't think he knows. But I did drop a little note to him asking to delay it until after I got back home. Nah. I've been there in times of war also. I feel safer in Israel than I do in America.
That is something that we all need to think about. As blessed as North America is,
God's promise and faithfulness lies with Israel. David, thank you for that reminder. David has even more of this message tomorrow and more to wrap up our time together today coming up right after the break, so keep it here at Hope for Today. Before we get to that, we have a very exciting new monthly resource package for you. You know, one of the reasons that David teaches a lot about Israel is because the Bible mentions it so often. In fact, it is the biggest subject in the Bible next to the Lord Himself. That's why this month we're offering you a special prophecy package that answers the question, will Israel survive? Lots of people will tell you that Israel doesn't deserve to survive. But what does God say about it? Does He care about Israel's future? This package explores all of those topics and a lot more. You're going to get 14 message CDs when you order this package, and this is a very fascinating series. Let me give you a few of the titles you'll find here. We have a message, What You Should Know About Israel. Another, What Israel Faces Now, or When Hatred Grows. And then a special two-part message, Israel and the Antichrist. And a very controversial message, Israel's Right to the Land. On top of these messages, you're going to get David's question and answer CD about Israel and one of David's most popular booklets, Israel and Its Land. Now, that's a total of 15 CDs plus the booklet, and normally all of this together would cost you $80, but in January, it's only $25, plus shipping and a bit of tax if you're in California. For details, you can order by calling us at 1-800-75-BIBLE, 1-800-75-2423. If you're in Canada, call us at 1-888-75-BIBLE. You can also order very easily online at davidhocking.org. And you can connect with us by mail. You can write to Hope for Today at Box 3927, Tustin, California, 92781. In Canada, write to us at Box 15011, RPO Seven Oaks, Abbotsford, BC, V2S 8P1. Now, just because the holidays are over, it doesn't mean that we have run out of time to share the gospel with our loved ones who don't know the Lord. If you'd like to have a copy of David's very good booklet, Jesus Christ the Reason, just contact us and we'll get that out to you. Or his booklet, Who is the Messiah? These are only $5 each, plus shipping and tax if you're in California. And remember to pray for us. And maybe pray about sending something extra our way, becoming a partner in this ministry here at the very beginning of the year. Thank you for your support. Now, as I promised, David is back to wrap up our time together. David?
It is impossible to have a bigger subject facing us than the subject of Israel. The correct name of that country is Eretz Israel, meaning Land of Israel. Notice how many people never mention that and just refer to Israel if they do refer to anything that's over there. My friends, when we talk about the destiny of Israel, we're talking about what God says. And never has a single thing that He has predicted ever not happened. God said, I purpose it, I will do it. In this passage that we read to begin this message from Isaiah 45, it's interesting what it says in verse 22. It says, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Throughout Isaiah's last 27 chapters, we read over and over again, I am God, and there's none like me. The true God is the Lord God of Israel. And the destiny of Israel is sealed by the promises of God. Doesn't matter how many enemies want to attack her and get rid of her. Doesn't matter how many people say, well, she's just occupying land that she never had, which is a bold-faced lie, people. God gave Israel that land. That land belongs to God, according to Leviticus 25:23. And He gave it to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's an everlasting covenant. And that you'll find even 1,000 years after Abraham,
when King David said that in Psalm 105, verses 8 to 11. Well, I hope you can be with us for every one of these great messages of the Bible about prophecy. God bless you.
Thank you, David. We're back tomorrow with more on the destiny of Israel and our series, The Great Prophecies of the Bible. Make sure you come back for that. And remember, you can always reach us by calling 1-800-75-BIBLE, 1-800-75-242-53. In Canada, call us at 1-888-75-BIBLE or send your email to info@davidhocking.org. That's our time together today. Come and join us again tomorrow, won't you? Right here at Hope for Today. Bye-bye now.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo. I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me
would like to get a cell phone plan with unlimited voice, data, and text for only $49 per month, please email Glenn Kennedy at glenn@insearch.com. That's G-L-E-N-N at N as in Nancy, S-E-A-R-C-H.com, or contact him through msearch.com. You can also click the cell phone banner at InSearch.com for more details on this special offer. If you are interested, you can also earn money through the company by simply referring others so they can save money too. This cell phone company is rewarding their users for referrals instead of spending their money on expensive television ads. You'll be saving money each month and supporting InSearch Radio and our efforts reaching others with our inspirational programming. Thank you for your support.
We're going to unravel the layers of faith
woven throughout history. Welcome to Faith in History. In a previous episode, we talked about what the world was like before Jesus was born. Well, today, we're going to look at something that you've never, ever seen before. What did the world look like before Muhammad was born? And how did this influence his faith? You won't want to miss this fascinating and eye-opening session. Stay tuned.
Today's question of the day, which will be answered at the end of the program, is, what percentage of the world is Christian? Again, what percentage of the world is Christian?
Muhammad was a leader who brought change. His life and the experience that he had helped to form the religion of Islam, which is affecting the world and affecting us today. Muhammad immigrated. He immigrated from Mecca to Medina as a religious leader. When his followers increased in number, he changed to a political leader. When his followers were wronged, he changed to a military leader. Within 5 years, the civilization that hosted him in Medina was eliminated. Do these changes in Muhammad's life give insight into the future of Western civilization? Let's look at how Muhammad immigrated. In 622 AD, at age 52, Muhammad immigrated to Medina. You see, he was seeking refuge from the Meccans who wanted to kill him. Now, if we pause just a second here, Muhammad, in 610 AD, was out in a cave praying, and a spirit appeared to him and commanded him to read. And he said, I cannot read. And the spirit squeezed him again and said, read. He said, I cannot read. And the spirit squeezed him a third time. And he said, read. And he said, I cannot read. And then he began to recite. And that's how the Quran came to Muhammad. He would get these thoughts into his mind, repeat them over and over again until he had them memorized, and then he would teach them to his followers. And that's what the word Quran means. It means recitation, because it was not written down till several caliphs after Muhammad's death. Anyway, Muhammad, from 610 AD to 622 AD, that's 10 years, he was there in Mecca. And he would try to convert these pilgrims who came to Mecca to worship the 360 different gods who were in the temple there. You see, the Arabs back then were very tolerant. But during that whole 12-year period, he only made an estimated 150 converts. Now, you look at what the other people thought, the other tribes, they didn't necessarily like Muhammad approaching them and trying to convert them. And so they got upset. They accused him of being controversial, causing dissension, being a nuisance. But Muhammad was allowed to continue to preach because of his uncle, Abu Talib. He was the wealthy textile merchant that would go on camel rides. Abu Talib was the leader of the Hashim clan of the Quraysh tribe. And so Muhammad was a member of the Quraysh tribe. Now, Abu Talib took Muhammad with him when Muhammad was orphaned and brought him through all the different areas and the different kingdoms where Muhammad heard all these different beliefs. And Abu Talib protected Muhammad. But then when Muhammad had his uncle die in 619 AD, that's when it was called the Year of Sorrows, because Khadija, his wife, died, as well as his uncle Abu Talib. Now, there was a new leader of the clan in Mecca, and this new leader did not want to protect Muhammad because of all these complaints coming in saying that he was causing dissension. So, hearing of a plot to kill him, Muhammad fled. Muhammad tried immigrating to the city of Al-Taif, but they refused him, even pelting him with stones. Muhammad then sought asylum in Medina, which was a trading city made up of three Jewish tribes. They were the Banu Quanuqua, a little difficult to pronounce, Banu Nadir, and Banu Quareza, Banu meaning tribe. There were also a few pagan tribes in Medina. So in AD 622, the tribes of Medina allowed Muhammad to immigrate, and they gave him protection, and he benefited from that protection. So Muhammad immigrated, then he increased, and he increased the number of his followers. He reached out mainly to the politically disenfranchised. You see, the different tribes in Medina would struggle for leadership of the city. And so at this time, Muhammad transitioned from being a religious leader to also being a political leader. And he tried to reach out to the Jews. He instituted circumcision and even prayed toward Jerusalem for 17 months. That's right. For the first 17 months of Islam, Muhammad was praying toward Jerusalem. But the Jews rejected him. And so then he got a revelation saying to change the direction of bowing toward Mecca. Well, there was deep-seated political hatred between Medina's tribes. They would persecute each other and get into arguments and disagreements. And Muhammad campaigned for change. He promised as a newcomer he could bring fairness and objectivity. He was a brand new voice, somebody that wasn't involved in their generation-old fighting. But once in power, Muhammad effectively created the first Islamic state, and he made more converts. And more converts, more Muslims immigrated from Mecca. There were two leaders of Medina's pagan tribes. They were Asma bint Marwan and Abu Afak. Now, these two pagan leaders spoke out against Muhammad's growing power, and they were assassinated. Muhammad did not disapprove of the killings. So other pagan leaders now dared not speak out or retaliate against Muhammad, and they soon converted to Islam. Then there were the Muslim immigrants who fled Medina. As they fled, they fled to Medina from Mecca, and their property that they had left behind in Mecca was confiscated. And so now they didn't have any property, they didn't have any means of support. And so Muhammad allowed these followers to rob the caravans headed to Mecca to provide for their livelihood. And he said that permission is given to fight. This is actually a verse from the Quran. It says permission is given to fight because they have been wronged, and Allah is indeed able to give them victory, those who had been driven from their homes unjustly. Surah 22:39. So let's recap the picture here. Muhammad preached in Mecca for 12 years, made 150 converts, and when his uncle died, then the new leader didn't protect him. They tried to kill him, and so he fled. He tried going to Al-Ta'if, but they didn't let him in and threw stones at him, and so he went to the city that was primarily Jewish. And he came in, they gave him protection, and then he began to reach out to those political people who had been disenfranchised, the ones who didn't really have a voice in the government, and they liked him and they converted. And so now Muhammad had more followers, and he began to exert more political influence and political pressure, so he transitioned to being a political leader. And then back in Mecca, the other Muslims fled to Medina, and at this point, their property was taken captive. And so Muhammad allowed these warriors to rob the caravans headed to Mecca, sort of a retaliation. Now, let's pick up. So in March of 624 AD, Muhammad led 300 warriors to raid a Meccan caravan at Badr. B-A-D-R. They had an ambush, and they were all set. They were going to jump out and rob this caravan. But the Meccans heard about the plan. So the Meccans sent 1,000 soldiers to protect their caravan. So Muhammad now had to fight, but he was outnumbered 3-1. But lo and behold, he defeated them. And because this was such a great defeat of the Meccans, Muhammad had 3-1 odds, that Muhammad saw this victory as confirmation of his new faith. and what to do with this booty that he had gotten. Well, he had Allah reveal to him on how to distribute the spoils. There's actually a whole chapter, a whole surah in the Quran, which is Al-Afan, which means spoils of war or booty. And so there's a whole revelation from Allah on how to divide the spoils of war. And so one of the lines says, the spoils of war belong to Allah and the Messenger, Surah 8:1. Goes on to explain how the Prophet used to divide the booty on the same day he took it, and would give two shares to a man with a wife and only one share to a man without a wife. And that was in the Mishkat, Book 16, Number 12. So now Muhammad transitioned from a religious leader to a political leader. Now he transitions to a military leader. And so Muhammad, fresh from this victory, goes back to Medina, and he has a situation where one of these Jewish tribes was not too thrilled about him and his new power. This tribe was the Banu Qanuqa, and they provoked Muhammad, so Muhammad eliminated them by confiscating their houses and their lands and expelling them. Now back to Mecca, with the caravans being robbed. By March of 625 AD, the Meccans were really feeling the pain of repeated Muslim raids on their caravans. So a Meccan leader named Abu Sufyan led 3,000 warriors to stop Muhammad, this time at the Battle of Uhud. But unfortunately for Muhammad, 75 Muslims were killed, and Muhammad was forced to retreat. The Meccans, though, did not pursue, but instead withdrew their troops, thinking that the threat was over. But the threat was not over. Muhammad received a Quran verse explaining why they lost the battle. And this is the verse. It says, Allah did indeed fulfill his promise to you when ye, with his permission, were about to annihilate your enemy, until ye flinched and fell to disputing about the order and disobeyed it after he brought you in sight of the booty which you covet. Surah 3, 152. Now, when Ka'b ibn al-Sharaf, who was a Jewish leader, he was actually a leader of Medina's second Jewish tribe, the Banu Nadir, when he went to Mecca seeking help, he was assassinated. And Muhammad then decided to eliminate the entire Banu Nadir tribe. He confiscated their wealth and expelled them. He was going to kill them, but one of his warriors talked him out of it. Anyway, in March of AD 627, again, the Meccan leader Abu Sufyan led 4,000 foot soldiers, 300 horsemen, and over 1,000 men on camels and thousands of nomads to stop Muhammad in Medina. This third battle that we talked about today is called the Battle of the Trench. And Muhammad became very skilled in warfare, and he used unconventional tactics like denying enemies access to wells and harvesting the crops early to deny the enemies food, and digging trenches around the city to render ineffective the enemy's superior military forces of horses and camels. The camels and horses couldn't charge because of all these holes and trenches dug around the city. So Muhammad turned out to be a brilliant military strategist. Well, now when this battle, the Battle of Trenches, lasted longer than expected, over 2 weeks, the coalition that Abu Sufyan put together began to fall apart. Some of the coalition leaders were bribed, others were threatened, and when supplies ran low and severe weather brought freezing winds, the Meccans lost the will to fight, and they brought their troops home. Surah 33:9. Muhammad then eliminated the last Jewish tribe in Medina, the Banu Qurayza. When the Prophet returned, this was in the Hadith, it says, when the Prophet returned from the Battle of the Trench and laid down his arms and took a bath, Gabriel, now he's calling that spirit that is speaking to him, Gabriel. I don't believe it's the same Gabriel of the Old Testament because they don't act the same. But nevertheless, Muhammad gives him that name. And it says, Gabriel came to the Prophet and said, you have laid down your arms. By Allah, we angels have not laid them down yet, so set out for them. The Prophet said, where to? Gabriel said, toward this side, pointing towards Banu Qurayza. So the prophet went out towards them, and that's what the Hadith Bukhari wrote. It says, the angel pointed to the Banu Qurayza, so the messenger of Allah fought against them, and they surrendered at the command of the messenger. We're going to look at this a little bit closer when we come back, but I have an interesting quote that you'll want to hear. I have in my hand The Maps of War. This is a book that has reproductions of famous sea battles and battles throughout history. Here is the Siege of Malta in 1565, when Muslims surrounded this tiny island around Italy. Had the Muslims conquered this island, they would have invaded Italy next. But this was one of those little battles that changed the course of history. Do you know that President Theodore Roosevelt wrote a book in 1916? The title of the book is Fear God and Take Your Own Part. And he goes on to say, the Christians of Asia and Africa had trained themselves not to fight, whereas the Muslims were trained to fight. He goes on to say, wherever Mohammedans have had complete sway, wherever Christians have been unable to resist them, Christianity has ultimately disappeared. So as we're studying this faith of Islam and how it has grown, it gives us the insight into what's happening in the world today. You'll want to stay tuned and watch some of the further things that we're going to be talking about here. So just in recapping, when we look at the situation, Muhammad fled from Mecca to Medina in the year 622. Now this is year one in the Muslim calendar. It's called the flight, the Hijra. Now Christians' year one is 1 AD. That's the year that Jesus was born. So the Muslims' year one is the year that Muhammad fled. So he fled as an immigrant to Medina, which was primarily a Jewish trading city. He was allowed in, and he began to make converts. And so he immigrated, then he increased. And when he increased, that's when he switched from being just a religious leader to being a political leader. Well, as his numbers grew and more converted, when some of them in Mecca came to Medina, the Meccans confiscated their property, left back home. And so now these Muslim converts did not have a source of livelihood. And so Muhammad permitted them to rob the caravans headed to Mecca to supply for their livelihood. And of course, as you do robbing, you have to have weapons. And at one battle, the Meccans sent out 1,000 warriors to protect their caravan. And Muhammad only had 300 warriors, but he won. And since it was such a great victory, he considered this as confirmation of his faith. Well, he went back to Medina, drove out the first Jewish tribe, confiscated their goods, drove out the second Jewish tribe, confiscated their goods, almost killed them but didn't. But the third Jewish tribe suffered a more serious fate. And when Muhammad returned from the Battle of the Trench, the Hadith Muslim says, and I'll just read it for you. It says, the angel pointed to Banu Qurayza, and the messenger of Allah fought against them. And the Jews surrendered at the command of the messenger of Allah. Those of them who can fight be killed, their women and children taken prisoners, and their properties distributed amongst the Muslims. That was Hadith Muslim, Book 19, number 4370. Now the Sirat Rasul Allah, or the Sirat, that is the biography of Muhammad. And it was written by someone named Ibn Ishaq. Now, in the Sirat, it has this. It says, the Apostle of Allah besieged the Qurayza for 25 days until they were distressed. And Allah struck fear into their hearts. In the morning, the Qurayza came down from their forts to surrender. The Apostle of Allah imprisoned the Qurayza in Medina while trenches were being dug in the marketplace. Then he sent for the men and had their heads struck off so that they fell in the trenches. In number, they amounted to 600 or 700, although some have stated it was 800 or 900. The Apostle distributed the property of the Banu Qurayza as well as their women and children to the Muslims, reserving 1/5 for himself. The Apostle of Allah selected one of the Jewish women, Rehana, for himself. That was what was in the Sirat. So we see in just 5 years from 625 A.D., when Medina first allowed Muhammad to immigrate, to 627 A.D., when Muhammad killed the Jewish men and enslaved the Jewish women, all Jews in Medina were eliminated. Confiscating booty and enslaving captives became a significant way that Islamic expansion was funded. And by the end of his life, Muhammad virtually eliminated all previously existing non-Muslim civilizations in Arabia. Muhammad's pattern is interesting. Now, if you look at Rome, Rome had a military political leader named Julius Caesar. And Julius Caesar's expansion could be described as Veni, Vidi, Vici, which in Latin means I came, I saw, and I conquered. Well, Muhammad's, the Islam's political, military, religious leader, he could have his expansion described as he immigrated, he increased, he eliminated. This is of interest because 70% of immigrants to Europe are Muslim. The current 50 million Muslims in Europe are expected to increase double in the next 20 years. Did you know Muhammad is the most popular name for newborn boys in Brussels, in Amsterdam, in Rotterdam, in London, and other major European cities? You see, previously, Egypt was largely Coptic Christian. Afghanistan was largely Buddhist. Iran was largely Zoroastrian. Syria was largely Aramaic Syriac Christian. Pakistan was Greco-Buddhist. Turkey was the Byzantine Empire. After Muslims immigrated and increased, previous civilizations were eliminated. This process is felt by Berbers in North Africa, Kurds in the Middle East, Armenians in Turkey, Jews in the Holy Land, and by African Sudanese. Lebanon had gone from a 60% Christian country in 1932, which was Maronite, Greek, Armenian, Catholic, Orthodox, to today only 60%. 60% of Lebanon is Muslim today. And John Quincy Adams, in his address, dealt with the Turkish-Russian war in Greece, and he talked about how the entire Greek civilization that had been there for 3,000 years had been eliminated. So this is a sobering thought when we see the situation that the world is in today.
Now, here's the answer to the question of the day. What percentage of the world is Christian? Christianity is the largest religion in the world. The CIA.gov website has a World Factbook link, which lists the world's 6.5 billion people as 33.03% Christian. Examiner Closer, the world is 17.33% Roman Catholic, 5.8% Protestant, 3.42% Orthodox, 1.23% Anglican, and 5.25% other small Christian denominations. According to the CIA.gov, the rest of the world is 20.12% Muslim, that is, 18.11% Sunni Muslim, and 2.1% are Shia and other Muslims. 13.34% of the world is Hindu, 5.89% Buddhist, 2.36% atheist, 0.39% Sikh. 12.61% of the world are various other religions, 12.03% are non-religious, and the remaining remnant of the world's population is 0.23% Jewish.
Theodore Roosevelt wrote in Fear God and Take Your Own Part, 1916, he said, Christians of Asia and Africa proved unable to wage successful warfare with the Muslim conquerors, and in consequence, Christianity practically vanished from two continents. He went on to say, wherever Mohammedans have had complete sway, Christianity has ultimately disappeared. With Muslims immigrating in the West in record numbers, reportedly the fastest increasing religion in the world, Western civilization is wondering if change means elimination. Franklin D. Roosevelt, accepting the Democrat presidential nomination in 1940, warned. He said, we face one of the great choices of history, continuance of civilization as we know it versus the ultimate destruction of all that we have held dear. So we see that there is the potential of a culture being changed. And when we look at Muhammad's life, how he went from an immigrant to increasing to eliminating, he went from a religious leader to a political leader to a military leader, And within 5 years of him immigrating to Medina, and the Jews let him in 5 years there was not a Jew left. And then you looked at all the civilizations where Islam has come in and immigrated and increased and eliminated. So this is something that we need to look at and wonder, where do we fit in this plan that is happening and unfolding right before our eyes? And maybe we could see that God is calling us to repentance. That may be one of the messages that we see, where when Islam begins to spread, it's like the Old Testament. When Israel was being overrun, they would repent and a prophet would preach and they would turn back to God and again be blessed.
This has been a TCT Network exclusive production. If you would like to see more exclusive special programs, send your support to TCT, P.O. Box 1010, Marion, Illinois, 62959.
You are listening to M-Search Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at msearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years, and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to their world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back.
If you would like to get a cell phone plan with unlimited voice, data, and text for only $49 per month, please email Glenn Kennedy at glenn@msearch.com. That's GLENN at N as in Nancy, SEARCH.com, or contact him through msearch.com. You can also click the cell phone banner at msearch.com for more details on this special offer. If you are interested, you can also earn money through the company by simply referring others so they can save money too. This cell phone company is rewarding their users for referrals instead of spending their money on expensive television ads. You'll be saving money each month and supporting M-Search Radio and our efforts, reaching others with our inspirational programming. Thank you for your support.
Welcome.
We're going to unravel the layers of faith woven throughout history. Welcome to Faith in History. Muhammad died in 632 AD, and within 100 years of his death, Muslims were attacking near Paris. It's a fascinating story of how this faith spread, and you won't want to miss it today.
Today's question of the day, which will be answered at the end of the program, is how many people in the United States believe in God? Again, how many people in the United States believe in God?
Muhammad transitioned from a religious leader to a political leader to a military leader. And he went on 45 different battles between 622 and when he died in 632. That averages about one engagement every 6 weeks. Well, he led 27 of those battles, and he even used the catapult when he would attack cities, like the city of Al-Taif. And when he was told that women and children were in the city, he responded by saying, "They are among them." So the women and children got to be killed too. So suicide bombers today say it's okay to kill innocent people to advance Islam because Muhammad killed innocent people when he used the catapults. And so we begin to see the spread of this faith in a rather fast-moving mode. That's one of the reasons they was because they had a military advantage. And the advantage was the stirrup. Now, the stirrup was invented by the Mongolian nomads over near China. And the nomads had little short horses, and they'd tie a rope around the horse and leave two loops hanging from their big toes because they would ride barefoot. Anyway, this invention made its way down to China by the 5th century AD, and the Chinese made the loops big enough for your whole foot. And that invention made its way along the China Silk Road and the trade routes to Persia. And the Persians put leather straps and metal bars and made these stirrups so that now you could actually stand in the saddle and put the full power of a galloping horse behind your sword. And so that's where the Muslims got the invention of the stirrup, and the Muslims developed it further by using the scimitar. The scimitar was a curved sword which was excellent for slashing when you were riding along on a horse. Matter of fact, these scimitars were made out of Damascus steel. Very light, very sharp. They literally could slice somebody in half while riding at a full gallop. They were the F-16s of the day. This was cutting-edge military technology. And they would ride in to a city or a village and terrorize. And so the whole village would quickly submit. And so Muhammad divided the world into two houses, two halves, the House of Islam and the House of War. In Arabic, it's Dar al-Islam and Dar al-Harb, H-A-R-B. And so the whole non-Muslim world is called the House of War. It's in transition to become the House of Islam. Now, the word Islam means submission, submission to the will of Allah. And a Muslim is somebody who has submitted. And a faithful Muslim thinks there will be world peace when the whole world has submitted to the will of Allah, or, in short, become Muslim. So where most people think world peace is where different groups that don't believe the same thing just learn how to get along, a faithful Muslim thinks there will be world peace when there's world Islam, when the whole world has submitted to the will of Allah. Now, a moderate Muslim thinks the world will submit to Allah in the distant future, maybe at the end of the world. And since it's so far off, just go ahead and get along with everybody right now. The fundamental Muslim thinks the world will submit to Allah now, and they want to help make it happen. And so it's sort of like a manifest destiny. See, in America, everybody in the country sort of knew deep in their hearts that we would go from sea to shining sea. We didn't know how, we didn't know when, but we just figured it would happen, and it did. Well, in Islam, they have a manifest destiny where they think eventually the world will submit to Allah. They just don't know when. The moderate ones think it's going to happen in the distant future, and the fundamental ones think it's going to happen now. But things are beginning to get confused, because when the moderate Muslim sees America, which, according to the USA Today, September 25th, 2008, the USA Today said America was nearly 80% Christian and about 2% Jewish and a 1% Muslim and a 0.5% Hindu and a 0.5% Buddhist and just a fraction of other percentages, 1% atheist. But when the moderate Muslim sees an 80% Christian country have itself bend over backwards to tolerate Islam, they begin to rethink. In other words, when they see Nancy Pelosi, who's the highest member of the U.S. Congress, and they see her go over to Syria and put on the Muslim veil, the hijab, when the moderate Muslim sees that there is a very popular presidential candidate named Hussein, and Hussein was the first blood descendant of Muhammad. He was the son of Ali, and Ali was the founder of the Shiites. Just a little explanation here. The Sunnis come from Muhammad's father-in-law, Abu Bakr. Abu Bakr was the father of Aisha. Aisha was Muhammad's favorite wife. She was 6 years old when they wed, 9 years old when they consummated it. And Aisha was his favorite wife. When some of the other wives felt like they were overweight and didn't want to go into the bedroom, Muhammad had a different night with each wife, they would send in Aisha. So Aisha's father is Abu Bakr, and he's the founder of the Sunnis. 90% of Muslims are Sunnis. 10% of Muslims are Shiites, or Shi'ali, which is the party of Ali. And so Ali was the nephew and son-in-law of Muhammad. And so 10% of Muslims are Shiite, and they mostly live in Iran. And so the Sunni-Shia conflict has been a disagreement between the followers of the father-in-law and the son-in-law from the very beginning. Anyway, as we look through the trend, as we look through the spread of Islam and the role that fighting took place in it, so Muhammad divided the world into these two halves, the House of Islam and the House of War. And when the moderate Muslim sees the United States have a popular presidential candidate named after Ali's son or Muhammad's grandson, Hussein, when the moderate Muslim sees that our president, and I sort of understand why he's doing it, but I'm not sure he's getting the right advice, but he's the first president to mention the Quran in an inaugural address, first president to take off his shoes and visit a mosque, first president to invite 50 Muslims to the White House to bow their heads toward Mecca to celebrate Ramadan, the first president to have an Islamic postage stamp issued during his administration, the first president to have a Muslim be the U.S. ambassador to the United Nations, Zalmay Khalilzad. He took John Bolton's place. And he's the first president to actually force Israel to give up some of their land with Condoleezza Rice and giving up the Gaza Strip and also trying to pressure them to give up sole sovereignty of Jerusalem. So the question is, what's the moderate Muslim to think? When they see this 80% Christian, if you add the 2%, 80%, 82% Judeo-Christian country, doing all this stuff to help advance Islam, the moderate Muslim begins to change and say, wait a second, maybe the world is going to submit to Allah, not in the distant future, maybe it's happening right before my eyes. And so they transition from being the moderate future Muslims to the fundamental now Muslims, which is the violent one. So in other words, the more the West bends over backwards, thinking that if they can just be a little more tolerant of Islam, they'll reciprocate and become nice, they see the West bending over backwards and they think submission. They think that the world is submitting to Allah, not in the future, it's happening now, and they get very excited. A good analogy is for centuries, Christians and Jews taught that the verses in the Old Testament about Israel being regathered together again, it was taught those were figurative, or maybe they'd happen at the end of the world. And then, lo and behold, in 1948, it happened, and there's Israel. And what happened in Jewish and Christian circles? A tremendous amount of enthusiasm that maybe these Old Testament verses are coming true. That's the excitement that's being felt in Islam right now whenever they see Harvard shut down its gymnasium so they can have Sharia gym practice, or when Detroit installs Muslim foot baths in their airports, or when New York has a Muslim school paid for at taxpayer expense. In other words, they're getting very excited, sort of like a sports team. If your city's sports team is losing season after season, you still are one of their fans, but you're not a very excited fan. You're a passive fan. But if your team begins to win, and they win game after game, and they're winning the sectionals and the districts, and they're heading toward the playoffs, you transition to become an enthusiastic fan. You buy the tickets to the game. You put the jersey on out in public. You're not ashamed of them anymore. And if you're in some of those states, the guys will paint their bodies and put cheese on their head. In other words, as they perceive their team winning, they get radicalized. So as Islam perceives itself advancing, there's a tremendous amount of excitement where they move from the future camp, thinking the world will submit to Allah in the future, they begin to move into the now camp. So in other words, the foreign policy that's been taking place is actually encouraging more violence rather than subduing it. And so this is a very important issue, especially when we look at the history. So Muhammad fought in these battles, and then his followers fought in the battles. One of the comparisons that people find interesting is to compare Jesus and Muhammad. Jesus never killed anybody. Muhammad killed an estimated 3,000 people, including cutting off the heads of 700 Jews in Medina. Jesus never led armies. Muhammad led armies. Jesus never owned slaves. Muhammad got a fifth of the slaves taken in battle. Jesus never married. Muhammad had anywhere from 11 to 22 wives. There's a verse in the Quran that says, Allah has given you the slave girls for your booty. Another verse said, married women are forbidden unto you except those taken in battle. So you can have four wives, but you can have as many concubines as you can afford or take in battle. And so when you see the differences there, now, if you point that out to a faithful Muslim, they won't deny it. They'll just say David was a prophet, yet he killed people, led armies, owned slaves, and had lots of wives. And, of course, my response is, yeah, but Jesus didn't. And besides, look at it a little bit closer. The Jews just wanted their little plot of geography, Israel. There's no command for the Jews to subdue the world to Yahweh. And if you look a little closer, the Jewish law is an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. In other words, the punishment fits the crime. This has been the standard of common law in Western civilization. But Islamic law says to cut off the hand of a thief. In other words, the punishment is a whole lot more than the crime. In Jewish law, if you rape a woman, you have to marry her. But in Islamic law, if you rape a woman, she gets whipped 100 times because she was a tool of Satan's to tempt you. And she must have dressed provocatively, and so therefore she's guilty of tempting you, and she gets whipped 100 times. And so there's not the same basic fundamental backgrounds between the Jewish law and the Islamic law. But if you look at it a little bit further, Jesus taught that God was our Father. Muhammad said it's blasphemy to call Allah your Father. Jesus taught that we're all God's children. Muhammad said Allah took no wife and has no children, has no child. Jesus taught that we're to have a personal relationship with God. Muhammad said it's blasphemy to even want to have a personal relationship with Allah because he is transcendent and unknowable. Jesus never forced anybody to believe in him. There was one story where he said something difficult and many disciples walked with him no more. And he turned to the apostles and he said, will you guys go too? And Peter said, well, Lord, where else can we go? You're the only one with the words of eternal life. But Jesus was willing to let them go. Muhammad said in Hadith al-Bukhari, Volume 9, whoever changes his Islamic religion, kill him. So you're free to become a Muslim, but you're not free to leave. But Jesus was willing to let him go. So we can begin to see some differences. Jesus taught to forgive trespasses. That's what we say in the Our Father. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Muhammad taught to avenge trespasses. When he finally conquered Mecca in 630 AD, he went in there and he only ordered 10 people to be murdered. One of them was a man named Ibn Qatal, who had two slave girls that he had them recite poems making fun of Muhammad. And Muhammad ordered the two slave girls to be murdered too. So here it was to avenge. When your honor is trespassed against, you avenge it to maintain your honor. That's why today there are things called honor killings, where if a man's daughter embarrasses the family by dating a non-Muslim, the family will kill their own daughter in order to gain the honor back. So we begin to see there's quite a difference in these worldviews. And since one is becoming more aggressive, it behooves us to study and see this comparison, which we'll do in a little bit. Hold on. The Time Life Company has the Great Ages of Man series of books, and here's one on early Islam. There's a picture in there of artwork of an African being sold as a slave. Matter of fact, slavery was one of the chief ways that Islam was financed. So many Africans were captured that the Muslim Arabic word for slave is the same word for African, abid, A-B-D. So they only had one word for African and slave. We're going to look at this fascinating history that definitely affected the world. America fought a terrible civil war to end slavery. It was Abraham Lincoln that issued the Emancipation Proclamation. He was the first Republican president. In the 1856 Republican platform, it said it was to eliminate the twin relics of barbarism, slavery and polygamy. Well, it just so happens that Islam allows polygamy and slavery. Where we ended slavery in America in 1865, slavery continued in Saudi Arabia until the 1960s, and in Yemen in the 1980s. And indeed, the human rights organizations show that slavery still continues in Niger and in Mauritania and several African countries. Well, if you look at history, over 180 million Africans were taken captive by the Muslims and taken throughout the Ottoman Empire. Slavery, when you do conquest to get areas, you will get booty, but you also get captives, and those captives are sold into slavery. And there are over 40 different words for slave: female slave, child slave, escaped slave, because slavery was an integral part of their culture. Well, even the 1001 Arabian Nights has the story there of slavery, of the different eunuchs. A eunuch was an African male slave that had his organs cut off. And so they would work in the harems and take care of the wives. Many sultans had 1,000 wives. And this goes back to the pattern that Muhammad set when he would conquer cities, like the Jewish city of Khaybar. In 627, Khaybar, the Muslims fled from the ones that were driven out of Medina. They fled north about 100 miles to Khaybar. And when Muhammad attacked Khaybar and conquered it, the chief, Jewish chief, was named Kiana. And the Jewish chief would not tell where the tribe's treasure was hidden. And so Muhammad had him stretched out, and they kindled a fire on his chest till he was almost expired. And then Muhammad gave him to one of his warriors, who beheaded him. And so this is the torture that took place. But then they would confiscate the Jews and the treasure, and that's one of the key ways in which the faith spread. Well, 180 Africans were taken slaves. 10% of them were sold to European slave traders and brought to the New World. Every slave that was brought to the New World was purchased from a Muslim slave trader. The Europeans were afraid to go into the African continent because of the dangers and the wild animals and mosquitoes and so forth. So they bought the slaves from the Muslim slave traders. Now, slavery is wrong, and it's terrible. And it's always been wrong, and it's always been terrible. And Jesus never owned slaves. And one of the reasons that slavery ended in America was because they were trying to apply the Christian teaching of do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Well, many of them died crossing the Atlantic Ocean as the slaves were brought to the New World. Only 500,000, about 0.5%, were taken to North America. So it gives you an idea of the huge percentage that were taken captive. It was one of the almost, and it's still going on today in Sudan and those different countries. So we see that they had used this free labor to help expand the Islamic Empire. And they not only captured the slaves from Africa, but over 1 million Europeans were taken slave from the 1500s up through the 1800s. And one of the people that was taken captive after the Battle of Lepanto was named Miguel de Cervantes. And he was ransomed back. There were entire Catholic orders in Europe called the Maruthans or Trinitarians. And the head of their order was called the Ransomer. And they would collect alms from across Europe and then use the money to ransom back their relatives who were in the dungeons of Algiers and Tunis and Tripoli. And they would look in the caves and prisons and try to find them. And then, or they might be galley slaves. And so Miguel de Cervantes was ransomed, went back to Spain, became a writer, and he wrote the famous Man of La Mancha with Don Quixote, one of the very first novels. Anyway, we're going to get into that more in some of the future programs, but did you know one of the pilgrim ships was captured by the Muslims? That's right. They founded Plymouth, Massachusetts in 1620, and in 1625, a pilgrim ship filled full of beaver skins and dried fish was headed back to England, and it was captured in the English Channel. And William Bradford writes that the crew was taken on to Morocco and sold into slavery. And so you see that this Muslim sultan in Morocco, Moulay Ismail, had 25,000 European slaves work as artisans, and they built him this huge palace. It's nicknamed the Versailles of Morocco. And Moulay Ismail had over 500 mostly European wives that bore him 1,042 children. So we see a very interesting culture that had been taking place at the exact same time the pilgrims were founding their little settlement on this American continent. We're going to look at some more of this because this is one of the cultures that's currently growing and expanding at a phenomenal rate, and it does hold impact for us. So stay tuned and we'll cover some more of this fascinating information.
Now, here's the answer to the question of the day. How many people in the United States believe in God? A 2003 Harris poll reported 90% of Americans believe in God. A 2007 Gallup poll reported 9 in 10 Americans believe in God. A 2007 Newsweek poll reported 91% of Americans believe in God. A 2004 Fox News poll reported 92% of Americans believe in God. The USA Today, February 25, 2008, published results of the Pew Forum's U.S. Religious Landscape Survey that reported only 1.6% of Americans are atheist. President Dwight Eisenhower stated February 20, 1955, quote, "Without God, there could be no American form of government, nor an American way of life. Recognition of the Supreme Being is the first, the most basic expression of Americanism." Unquote.
This has been a fascinating study on the spread of Islam and how Muhammad went from a religious leader to a political leader to a military leader. And within just 5 years of coming into Medina, there were no Jews left in Medina. And so we see the tendency to grow in a way that the other cultures no longer exist after Islam becomes introduced. And so we see that none of the apostles led armies. Every one of the caliphs led armies. The first 300 years of Christianity, there were 10 major persecutions, and Christians were thrown to the lions. They never once led an armed resistance. The first 300 years of Islam, they conquered Arabia, North Africa, the Holy Land, Persia, Spain, southern France, and they were within 170 miles of Paris. They went from the tents of Arabia to Paris in just 100 years, and it was mostly through military conquest. The Quran wasn't even written down for most of that time, and nobody in Europe even spoke Arabic. And so it was all through a way of spreading their faith using the scimitar sword and the stirrup. Well, we also looked at the role that slavery played, because when you do conquest, you not only kill those that fight you, but you do take booty and you get slaves. And so we've seen that 180 million Africans were taken into slavery by Islam. And only 10% of them were sold to European slave traders and brought to the New World. The ones that were there in Africa died crossing the Sahara Desert or had been mutilated, became eunuchs, worked in harems. Just a very sad struggle in existence. But we see that as it grows, civilization begins to spread in other directions and eventually spread to Western Europe, and then from there spread to America. We're going to continue to look at this study. Why? Because it has application for us today. And why is the Lord allowing this to happen? Well, maybe to bring us to repentance. We'll talk about that a little bit more. Thank you for joining me.
This has been a TCT Network exclusive production. If you would like to see more exclusive special programs, send your support to TCT, P.O. Box 1010, Marion, Illinois, 62959.
You are listening to M-Search Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at msearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back.
If you would like to get a cell phone plan with unlimited voice, data, and text for only $49 per month, please email Glenn Kennedy at glenn@msearch.com. That's G-L-E-N-N at N as in Nancy, S-E-A-R-C-H.com, or contact him through msearch.com. You can also click the cell phone banner at msearch.com for more details on this special offer. If you are interested, you can also earn money through the company by simply referring others so they can save money too. This cell phone company is rewarding their users for referrals instead of spending their money on expensive television ads. You'll be saving money each month and supporting InSearch Radio in our efforts, reaching others with our inspirational programming. Thank you for your support.
We're going to unravel the layers of faith woven throughout history. More and more we hear crimes against women that have to do with Islam. For example, in Norway, Sweden, and Denmark, the number one crime is rape. Muslim men raping European women. Why is this? Why are we seeing more and more women wearing burqas? We're going to be examining the history behind Islam and women in this program. It'll be fascinating. You won't want to miss it.
Our question of the day, which will be answered at the end of today's program, is who were some women who influenced American history?
More and more we're seeing crimes against women in areas where there's a larger Islamic immigration. Why is this? Well, if we go back, we can see that there is a particular view of women that goes all the way back to Muhammad. Muhammad was married to Khadijah, his first wife, when she was 45 years old and he was just 25. But when she died around 620 AD, Muhammad then married many more wives. There are reports that it was anywhere from 11 to 15, maybe 20, because he got a fifth of the women taken in battle. Now, it's interesting, one of his wives was named Aisha, and Aisha was 6 years old when he married her. Aisha had her father, Abu Bakr, and Abu Bakr is important in Islam because he was the founder of the Sunnis, and that is the way 90% of Muslims today are Sunni Muslims, and their first caliph was Abu Bakr, the father of Aisha. Now, in the hadith, we have Aisha's own words. And she says this, "The Prophet engaged me when I was 6 years old." And she went on to say that my mother came out when I was on the swing set playing with some friends. And she called me and I went with her, not knowing, she was not knowing where she was going to go next. And then the mother took her and washed her, and several of the Muslim women wished her well. And then it goes on to say, "Then she gave me to them, and they prepared me for the marriage. Unexpectedly, Allah's apostle came to me in the afternoon, and my mother handed me over to him. And at that time, I was a girl of 9 years of age." Sahih al-Bukhari, which was one of the hadiths. So she was engaged to Muhammad at 6 years old, and they consummated it when she was nine. Now, Muhammad had a dream, and in the hadith al-Bukhari and in the hadith Muslim, it says how that Muhammad used to say to Aisha when she was a child, "I have seen you twice in my dreams, as someone who was covered with a white dress made out of silver. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'This is your wife.' When I removed the silver cover, I found you. Then the voice of revelation said to me, 'This is your wife.' So I said, 'This is the will of Allah. Let it happen.'" So Muhammad married Aisha again when she was six and consummated it when she was nine. And Aisha was Muhammad's favorite wife. He did have many more. And one of his servants said in Hadith al-Bukhari that the Prophet used to visit all his wives in an hour round during the day and at night, and there were 11 in number. I asked Anas, "Had the Prophet strength for this?" Anas replied, "We used to say that the Prophet was given the strength of 30 men." And so Muhammad had a room for each different wife, and every night he would spend it with one of those wives. Now, a problem happened when he had another slave woman named Mary. She was a Coptic Christian taken in battle, and she was Muhammad's favorite wife for pleasure. and she was not a fully a wife yet. She was just a slave. But Muhammad would spend time with her. And one time he was caught in the bedroom of another wife with Mary, and there began a big stir in the harem. And so Muhammad had a verse revealed to him from Allah, Surah 33:30, O consorts of the Prophet, if any of you were guilty of evident unseemly conduct, the punishment would be double for her, for this is easy for Allah. And so we see that after this, the wives would no longer grumble or complain because they would get double punishment. And now, for those that are familiar with the God of the Old and New Testament, we can see that Allah is not the same God, and there's quite a difference in the morals and the values there. In the Hadith, Muhammad said, women can be married for religion, for fortune, or for her beauty. So marry one for religion. There are the names of his wives. Here is the list of the names. Sadwa, Aisha, which was his favorite wife, Umm Salama, Hasfa, whose father was Caliph Umar, who was the second Caliph, Zanadab, Jawari, Habib, Safiya, and she was married to Kiana, who was the Jewish chief of Kaibar. And Muhammad had Kiana stretched out and tortured and then beheaded, and then Muhammad took Safiya, his wife, as Muhammad's wife. And so there was Mayama, Fatima, Herod, Asma, Zanadab, another Zanadab. There were three Zanadabs. Halba, Aisha, Maria, that was Mary. And then Saban, Mayana. You can see that there's quite a list. Now, Muhammad in the Quran lays out some distinctions. And the distinctions were that it took two women to testify in court against one man, and that a woman got half the inheritance that a man gets. In Islam, they have a thing called blood money, and blood money is the retribution paid to a family on the death of a family member. And so when somebody is murdered, and so the blood money for a woman is half of the blood money for a man. Blood money for an infidel is half of the blood money for a male Muslim. And so if you are a Christian or a Jewish woman, you are literally worth a half of a half. You're worth half because you're an infidel, and you're worth half again because you're a woman. And so we see that equality was not something that came from this belief system. Now, Muhammad had an adopted son named Zaid. And Zaid was married to Muhammad's cousin, Zanadab. One day, Muhammad went to visit Zaid, and Zaid was not there, but Zanadab was. And she was dressed scantily, so Muhammad desired her. And it got so out of hand that finally Zaid had to divorce Zanadab so Muhammad could marry her. Now, this was still abhorrent in Arab culture for a man to have relations with the same woman that the son had relations with. But Muhammad had a verse revealed to him from Allah giving him permission. And it's Surah 33:37. It says, fear Allah. Then when Zaid had dissolved his marriage with Zanadab, we joined her to thee. Now, it's interesting. In the Quran, whenever Allah speaks, it's always in the plural. So we joined her to thee in marriage in order that there may be no difficulty to believers in the matter of marriage of the wives of their adopted sons. Now, this verse actually ended adoption in Islam. So there is no adoption. So if you have an adopted son and you have his wife that you want to marry, that would be wrong. But since there is no adoption, he's just like any other man, and then it's okay to have the wife of any other man. Now, when this happened, Aisha, which was his favorite wife, she said this. It says, then when the Quranic verse that allows Muhammad to postpone the turn in bed with any of his wives was revealed, and when Muhammad said that Allah had allowed him to marry his adopted son's wife, Aisha, one of his wives, told him, O Allah's apostle, I do not see but that your Lord hurries in pleasing you. Now, we are going over this because we want to see the attitude that Islam has toward women, because more and more Muslims are moving into Western countries, moving into Europe, moving into America, and we're seeing more and more that there are rapes and crimes committed against European women. And we're wondering, why is this? As a matter of fact, one of the rising crimes in Holland is what's called a smiley. That's where they take a knife and they cut a woman from her mouth to her ear. And they do this because she's not wearing the burqa, the veil. And they feel like they want to send a message that all women are supposed to submit and wear the veil. In Syria, there's an increase of crimes where Muslim men throw acid in the face of women who are not wearing the burqa. So there's this pressure more and more for these non-Muslim women to submit to this Islamic practice of wearing burqas. Now, we can go on and look at some of the other references in the Quran to women. So here is the Quran, Surah 2:282. It says, "And let two men from among you bear witness to all such documents. But if two men are not available, there should be one man and two women to bear witness, so that if one of the women forgets anything, the other may remind her." So this established that a woman's testimony is half of that of a man. And in the Hadith, it says that the Prophet said, "Isn't the witness of a woman equal to half of that of a man?" The woman said, "Yes." He said, "This is because of the deficiency of the woman's mind." Now, I know women that have gone to Yale and Harvard, and believe me, there is no deficiency in the mind of a woman. Then you see in the Quran, Surah 4:11, it says, "The share of the male shall be twice that of a female." And so it goes on to talk about a Muslim man can take four wives. This is Surah 4:3. It says, "Marry women of your own choice, 2, 3, or 4. Now, Muhammad also said that you can have as many women as you can take in battle. So they would have their jihad, and they could kill the man and take the women. And it says you can have as many women as your right hand possesses. Now, again, we're examining this because we're wondering, what is the attitude in Islam toward women? Well, it goes all the way back to the beginning. And one of the verses, Surah 4:34, says, "If a wife does not obey the husband, the husband can beat her." And so this set a precedent where in Germany, a Muslim man was beating his wife, and she went to the judge. And the judge said, "You're a Muslim, it's okay for you to be beaten." And there was international pressure which forced the judge to change. But we're seeing that in Arabia, a woman was gang raped, and she was whipped 90 times because she was gang raped. In other words, in Islam, if a woman is raped, she's guilty for having tempted the man. That's why women wear burqas. You see, in Jewish law, if a man rapes a woman, he has to marry her. In Islamic law, if a man rapes a woman, she gets whipped 100 times because she was used as a tool of Satan to tempt him. So this is very important that we understand the differences in beliefs, because the traditional Christian idea is, let's go ahead and say all beliefs are of equal value and let's value everybody. Well, it is true that we value every person and that every person is equal in the eyes of God, but not every idea is equal. And some ideas come from God and they're in the Word of God, and some ideas don't. Some ideas come from the devil. And so it's important for us to understand that we have to identify the source of these ideas. Now, in the Bible, the Apostle Paul wrote that in Christ there is neither male nor female, bond or slave, there's Jew or Gentile, but all are one in Christ. And we see in the beginning, in the book of Genesis, where Jesus even repeated it, that a man shall leave his father and mother and the two shall become one, that the two are equal. In Genesis, it says that God created man in his image, male and female. So both the male and the female are in God's image. Now, I don't understand how all that works, but I do know that it set the precedent in Jewish and Christian thought that both men and women are equal before God. that they're both made in the image of God, therefore they're equal before God. This is unique. It is not in existence in other countries, in other cultures. William Carey was a missionary who went over to India, and he was a strong Christian. He helped translate the Bible into their native language. And William Carey ended the Hindu practice of sati. Sati was where if a Hindu man died, the widow, if she was a pure Hindu, she was expected to throw herself on the funeral pyre and be cremated along with her husband. But William Carey, the Christian missionary, preached against this and stopped it. So we can see that the Judeo-Christian view adds a higher value to women than many other beliefs in the world. I'm sure you recognize the picture on this book. This is the Mayflower. This is the cover of a book by Marshall Foster, The American Covenant. The Mayflower was the boat that the Pilgrims took across the Atlantic Ocean to found the colony in Plymouth, Massachusetts. The year was 1620. Well, William Bradford was the governor of the Plymouth colony, and he later wrote a book of the history of the Plymouth plantation. And in there, he writes that in the year 1625, 5 years after they were there, that they sent two ships back to England, one filled with dried fish and the other with 800 pounds of beaver skins. They were going to trade these to get supplies for the colony. But this is what William Bradford wrote. He says, "So they went joyfully across the ocean together, and they had such fine weather that he never cast off the smaller boat till they were well within the English Channel, almost in sight of Plymouth, England. But even then she was unhappily taken by a Turkish man of war and carried off to Salar, which was Morocco, where the captain and the crew were made slaves." So here we see that one of the pilgrim ships in 1625 was headed back to England, and it was captured by a Turkish man of war. Now, the Turks, in the year 1625, captured over 1,000 Englishmen from England and the islands and the fishing villages and took them to Morocco, where the Sultan was Moulay Ismail. And Moulay Ismail had over 25,000, mostly European slaves, built him a huge palace called nicknamed the Versailles of Morocco. But Moulay Ismail also had 1,042 children, because he had nearly 500 wives. And so we see that having many wives in Islam was a standard idea. Matter of fact, many sultans had over 1,000 wives. One sultan reportedly had over 12,000 wives. And so this is different than the Judeo-Christian faith. This is something that where the Bible says that a man shall leave his father and mother and the two shall become one. In Islam, Muhammad permitted four wives, plus as many as you could take in battle, plus many of the sultans had innumerable wives. And this is an important point to bring out because it contributes to the way that in the Islamic world, women are viewed, that women are not equal as in the Western civilization. And so here we are in our West, in America, and we have to ask ourselves, is there something special about our country? Is there anything that we want to preserve about it? Well, when you come down to it, yes, there is something special. And one of those special things is equality. Now, it took a while to develop, but you read the writings of America's founders, and they kept going back to the Bible, and they kept going back to these Judeo-Christian ideas that you're equal before the law because you're equal before God, and that those freedoms went out to women as well as men. And so we've accomplished something in America that is a good thing of equality of men and women. Yet we're beginning to see a reversal. And as Islam expands, we see that inequality is now being reinstituted. So this is an important thing, because the gospel is meant to give freedom and liberty, and we see that freedom and liberty beginning to disappear. It's interesting, the words freedom and liberty have an opposite, and the opposite of that is submission, forced submission. And the word Islam means submission. So in other words, it is, in a sense, the opposite of liberty. Now, are there nice Muslims? Yes, they're very nice Muslims, and they're genuinely nice, but they serve a purpose in the spread of Islam. That as nice Muslims move into a community, what happens is the country, the community, begins to say they're nice, let's let more of them in. And when more of them come in, they get involved in politics. And then they begin to want to pass laws to promote Islam. And amongst those laws are the Sharia laws, which require women to wear burqas, which require that a woman be beaten if she's raped, and also even honor killings. And honor killings is where a father will kill his own daughter if she dishonors the family by dating or becoming friends with a non-Muslim. And so we see that this country that's given birth to freedom and equality is beginning to introduce something that is at odds with freedom and equality. And we should learn the history so we can make better decisions for today.
Our answer to today's question is, who were some women who influenced American history? Betsy Ross is credited with sewing the American flag. Harriet Beecher Stowe wrote the abolitionist novel, Uncle Tom's Cabin. Sojourner Truth preached against slavery. Harriet Tubman led the Underground Railroad. Julia Ward Howe wrote Battle Hymn of the Republic. Susanna Dickinson survived the Alamo. Anna Jarvis lobbied to create Mother's Day, as did Sonora Louise Smart Dodd, Father's Day. Susan B. Anthony crusaded for a women's right to vote. In 1838, John Quincy Adams told Congress, quote, "History has innumerable examples of women who not only took an active part in politics of their times, but who are held up with honor to posterity for doing so. Our Savior himself, while on earth, performed that most stupendous miracle of raising of Lazarus from the dead at the petition of a woman," unquote.
We've been having a fascinating study of Islam and women. Here's a book called Inside Jihad, written by Dr. Tafiq Hamid. And he reports about the Sydney gang rapes. This was in 2006, where four women were brutally raped by a group of Muslim men. And when this became the news, the Muslim sheikh said that it was the woman's fault. And he describes how if you set some raw meat out, you can't be surprised if an animal comes and grabs it. So the women were guilty for dressing provocatively. So in Islam, it's not the man's job to control his impulses. It's the woman's job not to tempt the man. A very different view than traditional Judeo-Christian beliefs. We're seeing more and more of this. Matter of fact, there's a woman named Ayan Hirshi Allen, Ali, and she is from Somalia, but she went to Holland. The Dutch had her elected even to their government. And in 2004, Ayan Hirshi Ali had a documentary film done with a filmmaker named Theo van Gogh. And Theo van Gogh did this documentary on the way women are treated in Muslim world. And unfortunately, he was murdered, and a note was stabbed into his chest that they were going to kill Ayan Hirshi Ali next. And so she fled, but she documents and writes about this treatment. And here's a couple interesting verses. This is in Sahih al-Bukhari, and it says, "Muhammad allowed women to be taken in battle to be raped, even instructing the men not to interrupt it, as they were in the habit of doing." You see, they could sell the women for more in the market if they were not pregnant, but they would rape them and then try to stop short of getting them pregnant. And when they went to Muhammad, Muhammad said, don't stop, because if Allah wills for somebody to come into the world, he must come into the world. So in other words, if you're going to rape these women, you have to rape them all the way. This is quite a different teaching than we would hear in the older New Testament. And then here is a verse. This is Surah 4:24. It says, all married women are forbidden unto you except those captives whom your right hand possesses. So Muhammad permitted four wives, but you could have as many wives as you could take in battle. So this was one of the motivations to get involved in jihad, because you could come away with some extra women, and this was approved of by the founder of the faith, Muhammad. I hope you've had some eye-opening information during this program. And it's important to understand that the Judeo-Christian belief back in the book of Genesis said that God made man in his likeness, male and female. That man and was made in God's image, male and female, that they are both equal before God. Now, again, I don't understand what God's image looks like, but I know that we're made in his image, both male and female. And this is something unique, and it gives value to the woman, that the woman has equal value before God than as the man does, which is not the way that Islam presents it. So thank you for joining me today and in learning this profound information.
This has been a TCT Network exclusive production. If you would like to see more exclusive special programs, send your support to TCT, P.O. Box 1010, Marion, Illinois, 62959.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo. I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washings with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back.
If you would like to get a cell phone plan with unlimited voice, data, and text for only $49 per month, please email Glenn Kennedy at glenn@insearch.com. That's GLENN at N as in Nancy, SEARCH.com, or contact him through MSearch.com. You can also click the cell phone banner at MSearch.com for more details on this special offer. If you are interested, you can also earn money through the company by simply referring others so they can save money too. This cell phone company is rewarding their users for referrals instead of spending their money on expensive television ads. You'll be saving money each month and supporting MSearch Radio in our efforts, reaching others with our inspirational programming. Thank you for your support.
Warning. You've reached On the Box with great comfort and are now in a biblical truth zone. Place all questions about theology, current events, and evangelism on the box, where they'll be weighed against the truth of God's Word. Ready your hearts and minds. You're about to be inspired and equipped to fulfill the Great Commission. Programming to engage in 5, 4, 3, 2, 1.
Welcome to another rigorous edition of On the Box with Ray Comfort. Today we're going to be answering the question, is praying the rosary scriptural?
Oh, I've been thinking about this all night.
Oh, yeah.
I can't wait to find out.
Taking it easy in the easy chair, I am your easygoing servant. Sitting at the dean's desk is the placid Mark Spence, and this is the one, the only, the self-abasing Ray Comfort.
Does that mean put myself down?
Yeah.
I don't have to. Everybody else does.
The everybody else abasing Ray Comfort.
Yeah.
It's great to have you with us today, friends. We do have a heavy topic to deal with today, but this is also Thanksgiving Eve. And we've got great plans. Ray, I don't know how you're able to concentrate today, because everything just about that I've heard from your mouth today has been about
Jesus. it's going to be an interesting show because all your notes are on my side.
Well,
it's a big show today.
We got a lot to cover, right?
Yeah.
So we are excited today. Genius is coming together, right? Tell us a little about
we're having a premiere at lunchtime. We're going to eat turkey and ham. And I've checked the ham. The ham's okay.
Oh, really? Thank you.
We'll be finishing the show. We're finishing the show right on time today because we're all meeting in the boardroom with this great big pig.
Very exciting. As you all know, we've been working on Genius for a long time. And it's going to be good to celebrate and also to bring it to you soon. We're very excited because all of you have been responding and you have been sending the promo out. I think, Alan, how many did we have? Over 4,000 views already, and it just went out last night.
Yeah.
So please continue to do that. And, Mark, I know that you're excited about Genius and Thanksgiving, right?
I am excited about both, actually. So at lunchtime today, like you said, we're going to be screening Genius to our staff who've been listening to Ray and I edit this inside my office for the last 5-6 months now. Now they finally get to see the baby being birthed. And concerning Thanksgiving, absolutely, I'm encouraging my kids to dress up like Indians and go scalp the neighborhood cat that likes to stay inside my neighborhood yard. So there you go.
Needless to say, I will not be having Thanksgiving at Mark Spence's house. No cat on the menu. All right.
I need a whole one.
We want to encourage you to please write to us with your questions, thoughts, suggestions, complaints, and everything else.
I have everything
else.
Oh, you finished the address.
Yes, on the box at livingwaters.com. And make sure to check out our blog, onthebox.us. Check us out on Facebook and Twitter. Ray.
My beautiful wife sent me a news item this morning. It's headed, "Woman said God told her to drive 100 miles an hour in Fort Pierce." Fort Pierce is in Florida. This is the quote. "A motorist who was blowing her horn and going 100 miles an hour in a 30-mile-an-hour speeding zone in Fort Pierce, Florida, at 1 a.m., told officers God told her to do it. And then after she was stopped, an officer quoted her as saying she was speeding, quote, because I was letting the Lord Spirit guide me, end quote. According to the police report, she attributed her lengthy horn blowing to the Lord telling me to do it.
Is that a new tactic to get out of tickets?
I don't know, but boy, there's a lot of crazy people around. And I don't blame some people for laughing at us when people profess to... I remember a lady I knew, she's now with the Lord, hopefully. Well, I mean, hopefully with the Lord, but you know what I mean.
I hope she's not watching.
No, she was elderly in the 1970s, 80s. She was called the Bible Lady in the city. She used to play a violin. Right under my nose when I was preaching, thinking she was helping me, and one lady, a demon-possessed lady, smashed a violin, and The Bible lady said the devil made her do it, and I was thinking, it was an answer to prayer.
Oh, man.
But anyway, she once said to me, she says, I was coming out of my house, and the Lord says, you're not going out today until you've washed the windows.
Right.
And I said, did God really tell you you've got to wash the windows? And she said, no, that's what I felt. I said, why don't you say that you felt like that? Because when you say God told you to do things, it sounds like you're a little crazy.
Right.
Because insane asylums and psychiatric wards are filled with people who hear voices. And so if you hear voices all the time, you go and see a psychiatrist. Well, not really. Just go and see your pastor and say, I need help badly.
Right.
And
yeah, and obviously we know that there are different believers within the body of Christ that have different views on the spiritual gifts and things of that sort. But, you know, a good rule of thumb in that regard is if it doesn't line up with Scripture, you can be sure God didn't tell you to do it.
Yeah.
And in the case of that lady, obviously Scripture tells us that we're to submit ourselves.
Don't honk your horn at night.
Right. Every ordinance of man and so forth. And so we know, obviously, that wouldn't line up.
And you can say if you feel God's impressing you to do something, you can say it so it's not so weird sounding.
Right.
I just felt led of the Lord to do such
and
such.
Yeah, as opposed to God told me.
I've had somebody come up to me and say, hey, Mark, God told me to tell you. And then they go off and tell me something very unusual or unique. And I say, you know what? God's got my number as well. And once he tells me the same thing, I will move on. Thank
right.
you so much for that.
Tell You're, God to tell me.
Did you go back? Fix your earpiece, Mark. It's falling off.
All right. Just a reminder, too, that because of the Thanksgiving holiday, we will not be here tomorrow and Friday. I know that you'll miss us dearly, but we will be back. Maybe you will appreciate us when we return on Monday. All right. We have some very exciting videos to show from an outreach in Haiti. These come in from Mr. Cloud. So let's go ahead.
They're still pictures.
Oh, are they pictures? Oh, I'm sorry.
But if you're intelligent, you'll see it as video.
And if I'm intelligent, I could read the word picture here right next to the clip. Oh,
that's
wow.
That's very moving.
Look at that.
What is it?
It's a picture of people worshiping in Haiti, and I think the other one will tie together.
Go.
There it is.
It's tied together.
Ah,
the
good
guy
person.
With a head on his side with a
Look
V on it.
That.
That's really neat.
That is really awesome. Yeah, Haiti is in need of the gospel.
It certainly is.
And we want to urge you guys to please continue to pray for that region of the world. I know our church has been out there, and how exciting that the tracts have reached Haiti. All right, Evidence Bible quote of the day. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings.
That's
John Bunyan, why are you laughing,
that's
Ray?
That's hard for you to read like that. You wanted to rap that, didn't you?
It is. I do feel like rapping that. So for all you rap enthusiasts, run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings.
Sorry about that.
That was easy.
Yeah. Oh, now's the time for the applause.
See, Ray, you get me going and I get excited.
Thank you. There's nothing.
Oh, boy.
Hey, Rip.
All right. But, well, what a quote there from John Bunyan. Mark, I know you like this one. Tell us a little bit of your thoughts on it.
Yeah, you know, it reminds me of a quote from Charles Price. He said before he became a Christian, he saw the commandments, and it were, you shall not steal, Charles. You shall not lie, Charles. You shall not murder, Charles. And then when he became a Christian, it changed. Charles, you don't have to lie anymore.
Wow.
Charles, you don't have to steal anymore. You don't have to murder in your heart anymore. And he just, the whole thing changed around because before you became a Christian, you had to give yourself and your members over to breaking the commandments. That's what you did. You weren't in darkness. You were darkness. Okay. And a natural overflow are evil, desperately disgusting things. Mm-hmm. But once you become a Christian, boy, everything changes. And you now see it as a list of, man, I don't need to do these things. God has set me free.
Boy, that's so true. I that was even the same with me in surfing and partying. You know, when I became a Christian, I thought, I don't have to be a slave to surfing, which was my ego. That's
right.
What it was. I wanted the praise of men. I wanted, you're a great surfer. You've won trophies and all that. And partying, I thought, I don't have to get drunk on Saturday nights anymore. I'm going to save money. And it's just a revelation. You do not have to do that.
Wow.
It's a wonderful revelation. While we're speaking of that, please remember to pray for Frank Pastore.
Yes.
Frank Pastore is a friend
that,
of the ministries. He's a very well-known Southern California DJ at a Christian station at KKLA.
Right.
And I've done interviews with him lots of times. He's a really good interviewer. He had a serious motorbike accident night before last, And I think he's in a coma, so pray for him and for his family.
Yeah, he's been a longstanding talk show host over there at KKLA, and please do pray. I mean, it's a shock. You've been on there with him several times.
Yes.
And I know our pastor has as well, and he has spoken at our church. He was at our Deeper Conference as
yes.
well. So
yeah.
please do pray for Frank and his family. All right, Mark Spence, please lead us into the tool of the day.
All right, the tool of the day is the lie detector.
This is a really cool practical thing that you can have with you when you're out witnessing.
No, keep it away from your pacemaker. I've told you about that.
Well, and you'll find out why here in a minute. But you go up to a group of kids and you ask them, hey, have you guys ever seen a portable lie detector? They go, no. I got one with me. You guys want to take a lie detector test? This is really cool. Hey, would any of you guys consider yourself to be a good person? One of them says, yeah, all right, great. Hey, well, here you go. Here's a little portable lie detector test. Let the cube decide. So there's a little, I don't know if you can see it, a metallic cube. You drop it on the yes, if you think you are good, and it moves over to the no. It's done by magnets. Obviously, that's why Ray wants me to keep it away from my pay.
Not on the thing, you're on the show.
Okay. But it's really fun. It's easy to do, and it breaks the ice. If you have a hard time approaching people especially, this is a great little thing to use. It's a great icebreaker. If you have no problem approaching people, well, then toss away. But if you're like me, you want to use this, it's a great way to break the ice.
And it's very attractive. I like it.
It is a great tool. Now, we joke about the whole pacemaker thing, but, Ray, there is really a reason behind that. We do have a much bigger magnet somewhere in the ministry.
Oh, yeah. It was a $200 magnet. I couldn't resist getting it.
Oh,
it's
man.
It's so powerful. I have to peel people with pacemakers off it each morning.
That's the one we have in the lobby, isn't
yeah,
it?
In the lobby. You walk past, you feel drawn to it.
Yeah. So if you come to Living Waters, please do watch your pacemaker. All right. Well, on to the topic of the day. Today we're going to be, again, answering the question, is praying the rosary scriptural? And we're going to be talking about Catholicism. Now, we know at the outset this is extremely controversial. We know that there has been, a lot of ecumenical activity going on within Christianity today. But we as believers are concerned first and foremost about the truth. And when the truth must be spoken, then consequences really are non-negotiable. And because we love our Catholic friends, and because we care about the truth of the gospel, and because we love those that are believers and who are out there defending the truth and standing up for the gospel, it's important for us to speak the truth. And so within addressing Catholicism today, we're going to deal with the question in regards to the rosary being scriptural or praying the rosary being scriptural. But at the same time, we want to make it very clear that what we're about to share, not only in today's segment, but in the next few weeks as we'll be dealing with Catholicism, we want to make it very clear that what we're sharing, we are sharing in love and out of concern. Isn't that an important point to make?
Absolutely. When someone comes to me and they don't know the truth and they're Protestant, I share the gospel with them because I want them to be saved from hell and to find everlasting life. Why wouldn't I do that with a Roman Catholic, someone who's deceived and doesn't understand the truth as I was? So are we going to find out what the rosary is? Because I really haven't got a clue.
Yeah, we will talk about what the rosary is.
Because it's more than just beads, is it?
Yeah. It is. Absolutely. So anyhow, I'm glad that we established that. Now, let me say at the outset that both Mark Spence and myself hail from a Roman Catholic background.
Hail.
So,
yeah, that was
hail.
Clever.
That was not part of the pun. But I want to kick it over to you, Mark, and have you first talk a little bit about your background in Catholicism and your sense in terms of what I shared about the importance of people knowing we're sharing this in love.
Yeah, boy, I had a family member approach me and ask me, how would you share with this other worldview that was separate from her and my worldview, and I began to share with her. I said, hey, I would focus in on the most essential thing, which is what? How does man avoid hell, come in a relationship with his maker, and go to heaven? And that was never addressed to me when I was growing up. I was a bit of a nominal Catholic. I was a CNE Catholic at that. I went to Mass on Christmas and on Easter. In fact, I remember getting upset at my dad when he had dropped some money inside the offering basket plate when it went around. We didn't have a lot of money, so when I saw my dad drop $20 in there, I remember just giving him a look like, are you kidding? We don't have any food, and you're giving money to God? Is God poor or something? I mean, it put a real distaste inside my mouth. It wasn't because of Catholicism, but it was my idea of religion. I was never taught about this relationship that God wants to have with man. In Catholicism, as I knew it growing up, God was a distant figure that I was only to admire from a distance. And I was always careful that I didn't disappoint him lest he step on me and splat me.
Right.
This is my idea. It was a God who was afar. He wasn't acquainted with all my ways. If he was acquainted with all my ways, it was just so he can discipline me. But not even discipline me, it was punish me. He was out to get me. So I was scared of God in one sense, but not a healthy scare, not a healthy fear, as the Bible would address. And it wasn't until I began to read the Bible on my own, and I was encouraged to open up the Scriptures. And it was there that I found that the God that I was accustomed to in Catholicism was entirely different from the God I became accustomed to in Protestantism. I remember approaching my father, who was Catholic at the time, and I said, "Dad, do you have any hope of heaven? I mean, what do you think happens when we die?" And I remember my dad sharing with me, because of what he had done in Vietnam, that he was not going to make it to heaven. Mm-hmm. And he had hope for his children to begin to make it to heaven, but he had no chance of making it to heaven because of some things that he had done when he was in Vietnam. And I remember beginning to share with the little faith that I did have as a new convert to Christianity that you can actually know that you're going to heaven, that 1 John 5:13, in fact, says, "These things we write unto you who believe in the name of who believe in God, that you may know that you have everlasting life." And that is an experiential know, that you can know that you have everlasting life. You know, and Romans goes on to share that you may know that you're going to heaven, right? So I begin to challenge my dad concerning these things. And my dad never challenged me with my Christian faith at that time. He just began to silently listen to the things that I said. But really, there was no depth there. And then when I begin to share with my family member on how she can witness or share with this other worldview, in reality, I was challenging her worldview when it came to soteriology, which is what? The study of salvation.
Right.
Right? How do you avoid hell and go to heaven? And she began to study the Catholic faith out more and more and more. And she's become a little bit of an apologist. And we haven't gone round and round since that time. But a lot of things has changed when it comes to her understanding of the Roman Catholic view on soteriology. And my heart breaks for her, and it breaks for my other family members that are involved in this. But if I'm going to get into a discussion, I'm going to primarily focus in on the main essential issue and not get caught up on peripheral or secondary essential issues, not essential issues.
Right. Yeah, that's very good, Mark. And, you know, I grew up, like I said, Catholic myself. I was born in Lebanon and had a very rich Catholic heritage in terms of how extensive it was. We had priests in my family. In fact, when I went back to Lebanon in 93 and then in 99, I had the opportunity to meet with the Zwain family that has an actual council, and we met at a monastery that's been in the Zwain family for many, many years. And so, my heritage goes way back in terms of Catholicism. I remember doing my first Holy Communion in the Catholic Church and determining from that point that from now on, I'm gonna live a holy life. I'm gonna be a good person. And there was a reformation that took place to a degree in my life. I mean, I stopped using bad words. I stopped lying and stealing.
How old were you?
I was about 8 years old.
8 years old.
Yeah.
Okay.
It
didn't.
And I was up to a lot of no good very early on in life. But you know, I did reform. And then I came to that place where suddenly peer pressure set in and I began to forsake my long list of do's and don'ts because I wasn't coming to God to receive the righteousness of Christ. But as we've talked about even in one of our programs, Catholicism really teaches that you receive infused righteousness, which is kind of like a little bit of injected righteousness, and then you grow in more righteousness and
salvation.
That's
opposed to imputed righteousness.
As opposed to imputation. That's right, receiving the full righteousness of Christ imputed to our account, right, and our sins imputed to the account
so
of Christ.
So why is it such a big deal? You know, imputed righteousness, imputed righteousness, what's the difference?
Well, the difference is that you're either looking to Christ to be the Lord, your salvation, mm-hmm, or you're looking in part to yourself to contribute something to that salvation.
Right.
And I know that, again, our Catholic friends who are watching today, many of them will be extremely offended. And sometimes there's a forgetfulness as to what the standards of Catholicism have been throughout the ages about those who disagree with the teachings of Rome. Mm. And so I want to read just a couple of quotes here from the Council of Trent, which is a Catholic council from 1545 to 1563. Listen closely. "If anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else than confidence in divine mercy, which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that it is this confidence alone that justifies us, let him be anathema.
Wow.
And this is from the sixth session, canons concerning justification.
This is, if we say 12. We're saved by grace, by mercy, by God himself, and that's anathema.
We're anathema.
Yeah.
We are, in other words, damned to hell. Here's another one. If anyone says that the justice received is not preserved and also not increased before God through good works, but that those works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not the cause of its increase, the cause of our justification's increase. I mean, this is serious language. Let him be anathema. And again, that's sixth session canons concerning justification, canon 24.
Wow.
So again, the gauntlet has been laid down in reality by the Roman Catholic Church, saying that those who believe that you are justified by grace through faith, apart from works, adding anything to justification, you are anathema. Mm. So we, those of us who disagree with that stance, must stand up and say, well, we disagree with that, and here is why. And again, we have to go back to Scripture, because the whole anathema word really goes back to Galatians 1, 6 through 10, where Paul says, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But if anyone preaches any other gospel to you, contrary to that which you've received, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what we've preached to you, let him be accursed. I mean, he's talking even if an angel from heaven
Wow.
comes down and preaches another gospel, let them be accursed.
So what you're saying for those who may be atheists that are watching, that eternal life is a free gift of God, and you can't earn it or deserve it.
Absolutely.
There's nothing you can buy, give God in exchange for it. It's like if I gave you a brand new car that's worth, $80,000, and you tossed me 10 cents, and I took it, that becomes a purchase
right.
and not a gift. And if we toss anything to God in the area of good works and say, okay, I now deserve eternal life, that's an abomination. Sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination of the Lord. The only way we can be saved is through God's mercy, because we're criminals. We're not just someone trying to negotiate with God. We're criminals who have sinned against him. So anything we offer God is an attempt to bribe him, and it's an offense.
Amen. Absolutely. And, and when we connect what Paul said in Galatians in terms of what the gospel is, he says, if anyone preaches to you any other gospel than this one,
right.
let him be accursed. And then he made known what the gospel is. We've touched on this on the program before. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Mm. That's what Paul's saying the gospel is. And then when you look all through Scripture to what, and he says, by which you're saved. Mm. When we look throughout Scripture and see what we're saved by, from Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And all the other verses, we come to recognize that the gospel is the death, burial, resurrection of Christ based on the grace of God through which we're saved completely and entirely apart from any works that we can add to it.
Right.
And these are just references I'll give out for you all to look up on your own because we don't have time to cover them. But 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 9, Romans 4, 4 through 5, Romans 11, 6, John 6, 28 through 29, Titus 3, 1 through 8. And so on and so forth. Look those up on your own and see what Scripture says in regards to what we're saved.
So any works that we do as Christians, any good works, aren't an attempt to bribe God to forgive us. We're already forgiven. We already have everlasting life. Our good works come as fruit or gratitude to God for our salvation. And the difference is life and death.
Right. Amen. And so in regards to that, it is important to note that there are many similarities between biblical Christianity and Catholicism. Many of the essentials are agreed upon,
right.
the triunity of God, the deity of Christ, the personality of the Holy Spirit, the bodily resurrection of Christ, so on and so forth. But when it comes to salvation by grace through faith, which is hugely important, that's where the breakdown happens.
Right.
And so in answer to the question regarding the rosary, is it biblical to pray the rosary? First of all, what is the rosary? Many of us, when we think of the rosary, we think of the beads that are used. You mentioned that
right.
earlier, Ray. And those are used sort of as a tool to help the person praying the rosary remember the various things. Right.
Okay.
There are various different things that are prayed, many different prayers. There's in the name of the Father prayer, the I believe in God, Our Father, the Hail Marys, of course, Glory be, O my Jesus, Hail Holy Queen, O God, who's only begotten son and so forth. And then these are prayed. There are various segments, and there's an order to them. And then you're given a prescription of a certain number of prayers that you're to do, like one in the, for example, the introduction, one in the name, two, I believe in God, three, our Father, four, Hail Mary, five, Hail Mary, six, Hail Mary. And really the predominant prayer within the rosary you'll find in the various decades, as they call them, are Hail Marys. And so that's a big part of them. And so, Mark, I want to turn it over to you in terms of...
Before we do, I've got to ask a question, so I'll go crazy. Yeah. Why is it called rosary? What's it got to do with roses?
I really don't know why the term rosary is used specifically, but...
Maybe the lady that invented it was...
Right. I think it's probably what the necklace bead itself is called. So, but, Mark, to turn it over to you in terms of... I think the simple way to describe why it's not biblical to pray something of this sort, give us your comments on that.
Yeah, well, there's one mediator between God and man.
Amen.
You know, it's the man Christ Jesus. If you want to get to the Father, you go through the Son. So, you know, I understand, actually, the whole idea, the concept of wanting to go through another. It's because they feel they're not worthy to go right to God. Why do they feel they're not worthy? It's because they're not worthy. None of us are worthy to go straight to the Father. We can't go straight to the Father, and therefore you do need Jesus Christ to pave the way, to be the mediator, to be the bridge. You know, it's been said that Jesus is the only one who built a bridge with three nails, and it's been the most secure bridge this universe has ever seen. With that bridge, we are able to pave the way to the Father. And it's not by anything that we've done. It's only based upon what Christ done. And because we have 30 seconds left, I'm going to throw this back to you.
Amen. Yeah, absolutely. And, you know, oftentimes people forget that anyone who receives our praise and honor and adoration and prayers besides Christ becomes our idol. And even though the Catholic Church teaches you shouldn't worship the saints, in practice, that's what's happening. When you make a statue of something that you bow down before and that you pray to, attributing omniscience, omnipresence, in other words, that everyone whose prayers are being prayed at the same time all over the globe could be heard by Mary or any other saint, you're entering very dangerous territory. And so we hope that that's been helpful. We knew we had to give a little bit of background, but anyhow.
I'd like to say something.
Yeah.
Think of us in about 10 minutes. I'll be casting my pearl before swine. Great big ham.
That's great. And we do want to praise and thank God for everything that he has given us.
Amen.
Not only as a ministry, but as individuals as well. And so we are grateful to God for that and hope that you give thanks to the Lord as you gather with your family for Thanksgiving. Thank you so much, and we'll see you guys all on Monday. God bless you.
For questions about On the Box with Ray Comfort, or to submit questions for future shows, please email onthebox@livingwaters.com. That's onthebox@livingwaters.com. On the Box with Ray Comfort is an outreach of Living Waters. For more resources to inspire and equip you to fulfill the Great Commission, check out livingwaters.com or call toll-free 1-800-437-1893. Now go and preach the gospel.